Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Well, after a message like that, I think we could all go home. Thank you, Hannah. Thank you, Pastor Mike. Thank you, choir and worship team. Truly a blessing. And why don't you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, recognizing that you are the light of the world and that you have come to save sinners. And Father, as we think about the purpose of the birth of Christ, may you unveil our eyes for us truly to see what that purpose was. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather here tonight as friends and family, and I pray that everything that is said and done and thought about, that it would bring glory and honor to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I remember sitting there, the psychologist at an angle across from me being asked a series of diagnostic questions that were likely designed to draw out and test my raw and inherent mental, emotional, and instinctual states of well-being. You see, this was the last step in my hiring process as a police officer. I had already endured a testing process of physical agility, extensive background, home visit, drug screening, and yes, even a polygraph, a lie detector test. And the one thing standing between me and employment as a cop was to pass this psychological examination. Now, there are many here who know that I'm now a police officer, and you're scratching your head wondering, how did he ever pass that psychological examination? You see, my educational background in philosophy and religious studies was really a little help in trying to answer the psychologist's scenario-based questions. Nevertheless, I relied upon my gut, on my instincts, and answered each question to the best of my ability. Really, what was I left to do? No training, no experience, just had to rely upon my gut. One of the questions I remember this psychologist asking dealt with an active shooter scenario. All too familiar occurrences in today's age that have left us callous, unaffected, desensitized to the reporting of such tragedies, unless, of course, those tragedies hit close to home. And I can remember this psychologist asking me something to the effect, suppose that you are dispatched to the report of an active shooter at a public school, and you are the first officer to arrive on scene. As you arrive, the discharge of a semi-automatic rifle fills the air, followed by a flurry of screams from children who lay injured, who are in fear for their lives, or who are running and barricading themselves for safety. Now, with your closest backup, 1, 2, or 3 minutes away, what would you do? What would you do? What would I do? He was asking me. Well, I knew that there were likely two answers to the psychologist's question, and only one of which was probably desirable. I could either wait the 1 or 2 minutes or 3 minutes for my backup to arrive and then engage the shooter together as a team, or I could choose to engage the shooter all by myself. Without any formal training in law enforcement, I wondered what my answer would communicate to this psychologist. If I, on the one hand, chose to wait for my backup to arrive, would that communicate that I was too reserved, too cautious, maybe lacking the necessary bravery? Or if I chose to engage the shooter alone, would that be seen as reckless, too daring, maybe lacking a little bit of common sense? I was certain that there would be some section in recruit school that would deal with this topic. I mean, there had to be, but I hadn't yet had this training. And it was as if the psychologist held the keys that would unlock the door to my employment. And I felt as though this one question, if I answered it incorrectly, would totally ruin my chances. In my answer, I had to rely not on what I thought the future training would reveal to me, or upon what I thought the psychologist wanted to hear, but upon what my instincts would compel me to do. After all, if I wasn't cut out for this type of work, I would rather learn it then as opposed to later on in the process. So I recalled in that moment that I was asked this question, a guiding principle that I have to this day attempted to live my life by. And that is that we as Christians, and when I say Christians, what I mean by that is someone who has placed their faith alone in Jesus for their salvation, that we as Christians need to be more concerned with giving rather than with living. I think that's an important principle for us all to accept, is that we as Christians need to be more concerned with giving rather than with living. And underneath that umbrella of understanding, I replied by stating that what my instincts were compelling me to do or telling me to do would be to engage the shooter immediately, on my own, willingly risking my life for the lives of these children, and that must have been somewhat of what the psychologist was looking for. You see, law enforcement officers need to be more concerned with giving rather than with living. We must be willing to take the necessary risks by putting our lives on the line with the hope that others might live. And there is the ever-present reality that every single day an officer puts on the badge and the gun that he or she may be faced with the threat of death and be forced into making a split-second life and death decision. Just this last summer, my partners and I had just finished investigating a marijuana complaint on Wausau's east side when we had received a somewhat unique request from the U.S. Marshals Service in the apprehension of a fugitive with a federal arrest warrant. Information had led investigators to believe that this fugitive was in the vicinity of Barker Stewart Island, which is right in downtown Wausau, formerly called McIndoe Island, the street upon which this church once sat. Now, U.S. Marshals, they located this fugitive in the area of Big Bull Falls Park, which is just south of the island. And as marshals located the fugitive, they tried to make contact with him, and at that point, the fugitive fled on foot, westbound over the Scott Street Bridge. When he got to the west side of the river, he fled northbound along the shore. If you're wondering, where am I talking about? Think about East Bay on First Avenue when he was running along the east side of that business. As officers and marshals closed in on him, as they pursued him on foot, this fugitive, he armed himself with a knife, and then he proceeded eastbound along a narrow railroad bridge that connected the north parking lot of East Bay with that island. Now, on that particular day, my partner and I, we were in plain clothes, equipped with only a badge, a gun, and some handcuffs. And as we approached the railroad bridge from the east, we were on the island, we were confronted by this armed fugitive. Now, he walked briskly and purposefully in my direction, and he failed to comply with my repeated commands to drop the knife. There was no ambiguity in my message. It was very simple. All I wanted him to do was to drop the knife and to surrender. See, this man was armed. He was dangerous. A fugitive from justice with only one thing on his mind, and that was to escape. Now, as the fugitive drew closer and closer, at this point, my firearm was trained on his every move. I realized that this might be one of those occasions where life and death hangs in the balance. Fearing for my safety and the safety of my partner who was next to me, I was prepared at that very moment to pull the trigger and to stop the threat when, just at the right time, I looked beyond the fugitive, and what I saw was a uniformed officer who I knew was equipped with less lethal equipment like a taser running towards myself from the west. And it was at that point that I identified that there was another way for me to apprehend this fugitive. Now, circumstances permitted me to maintain a safe distance from this fugitive to provide for that uniformed officer's advancement. And while there's more to the story, based upon a coordinated response, we were able to apprehend this subject with a taser. You see, this man had gone astray. He was a fugitive by definition of the law, and based upon his behavior, what I saw, officers would likely have been justified in the taking of this man's life. But just at the right time, we identified another way to capture this man and at the same time to preserve his life. So why do I take the time to tell you that story as an introduction to tonight's study? It's because I want you to understand that at some point in your life, or maybe presently, you are like that fugitive. I was like that fugitive. We have broken God's law, and we are fleeing from justice. And while God would be justified in exercising judgment upon us all through death and eternal separation from Him in hell, at the perfect time, God made a way to capture our wayward hearts and to preserve our spiritual lives for an eternity, forever and ever. And that way was made through the birth of God's Son. Listen as I read from Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You see, it's far too easy to become distracted during the Christmas season. Or am I alone in that? Easy to become distracted. I mean, with family gatherings and Christmas lights and Christmas trees and Christmas cookies and Christmas cards and presents and Hallmark movies and the Christmas story and football, I mean, everything else that comes with this season, our vision, it becomes gift-wrapped. And we lose sight of the purpose of Noel. We lose sight of what Hannah sung about tonight. We lose sight of the purpose of Christmas. More specific, we lose sight of God's purpose in the birth of Jesus. And that's the title of tonight's message, God's Purpose in the Birth of Jesus. So allow us for the remainder of our short time together tonight to kind of tear through the wrapping paper and to unveil our eyes and again refocus upon God's glorious purpose in the birth of Christ. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Only three verses. I'll begin reading in verse 15. It says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So allow us to turn our attention, first of all, to the foundation that Paul lays here in verse 15. He begins, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." It wasn't enough for Paul to complete his thought with, "The saying is trustworthy," period. For he had to add on top of the word trustworthy the phrase deserving of full acceptance. And I believe we see such a strong emphasis here on the truthfulness and the reliability of his message in order to separate himself and his message from the false teachers and the false messages that is talked about in verses 3 through 7. Verses 3 through 7 tell us that there were some teachers within the church that were, quote, swerving or wandering in their teaching. The imagery here might include that of an archer who takes an arrow out of his quiver and knocks the bow and releases the arrow and it comes nowhere close to the target of truth. Or maybe more strongly, the image here is of one who puts out of joint or dislocates the truthfulness of a message by substituting truth with lies. See, these false teachers, they were taking the good order found in the gospel and creating disorder. Instead of funneling their experiences through what they knew of the gospel and through what they knew from Scripture, they instead used their experiences in this world. They used worldly doctrines and myths, genealogies, and many other earthly speculations to produce their theology and teaching. And this is an important point. We will always, and I mean always, run into danger when our filter for theology or our understanding of God becomes our experiences in this world. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is I can either take my experiences in this world and filter them through the Word of God to make sense out of this world, or I can take the Word of God and filter it through my experiences in the world, in a fallen world, to make sense out of the Bible. What is more true, my experiences in this world or the truth of Scripture? The latter will undoubtedly result in false teaching. Why? Because we are not allowing the truth of God's Word to shape our understanding of the world. So Paul is essentially saying here, my message is not like the message of these false teachers. No. My message is striking the bullseye every single time. My message is like taking a broken limb and setting it in its right place. My message, Paul is saying, will restore clarity to confusion. Friends, you can trust this message as much, if not more than the trust that you have placed upon the seat or the chair that you're seated on right now. Only a few pages away, we're reminded that all Scripture, and by all Scripture I mean from front cover to back cover, Genesis through Revelation, what is it? It is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So this message is trustworthy, and it's deserving of all of your trust because it contains the very words of God Himself. So I hope at this point I have your attention. Maybe more importantly, I hope at this point that God has your attention. So Paul continues, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus. Now, it could be easy for us to continue on here, but I don't want you to miss out on the fullness and the richness of what is to follow. Paul has packed so much theology into these three verses that it's almost bursting at the seams. And after laying the foundation of this message, the message's truthfulness and reliability, Paul introduces us to Jesus. But not only to a baby that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger, but Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. In the verses in Matthew we read earlier that talked about the birth of Jesus, Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who through inspiration of the Holy Spirit penned some prophetic words 700 years before Jesus would even be born. And this is what Isaiah wrote. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the name Emmanuel is more than just a name that's posted on the outside of our church building. The name literally means God with us. And if we take a look at the meaning of all three names, Jesus, Christ, and then Emmanuel, we get a fuller picture of who he is and what that means for us. We literally see that Jesus is God incarnate. What do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word." And what you'll see if you look at that is that the word "Word" is capitalized. What that means is that's a title for Jesus. So it could say, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see that Jesus is God incarnate. We also see that he is the anointed one, the one who would also make salvation possible. Paul continues, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." By the time we're done, you'll have memorized this. I keep repeating myself. "That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So the answer to the question, why was Jesus born, could not be more explicit here. For it says, Jesus was born to save sinners. Verses like Isaiah 53:6 and Romans 3:23 help us to understand who the sinners are. Isaiah says, "All," I think that means everybody, "all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone," I think that means everyone, "to his own way." And then in Romans 3:23 it says, "For all have sinned," once again, all, okay, everybody, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now we are all sinners. But that doesn't answer the question, why do we need saving? Why did Jesus have to be born to save sinners? All right, I admit it, I'm a sinner, but still, why did Jesus need to become to be born here on this earth? Why the Messiah? I think it has to do with the consequence of sin. What's the consequence, you might ask? Well, we just need to go back to the Bible and look at verses like Romans 6:23 that says, "The wages of sin is death." And the term "wages" here is used figuratively and refers to an eternal, meaning forever and ever, compensation. A wage is something that is earned. It's something that you will receive because you deserve it. It is the result of your works. When you go to work, when I go to work, I expect to receive something, right? I expect to receive a wage. And our eternal compensation, what we will be paid as a result of our sinful works, is death. But more than the physical death, what awaits us is the righteous wrath of God that's talked about in places like Romans 1:18. And eternal separation from God in hell is talked about in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This is what Revelation 21:8 has to say about what awaits sinners. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars," really you could just say, as for what awaits sinners, is this: "Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." But is there a point when we are no longer worth saving? Maybe you're thinking, "Ben, you don't know me. I mean, all this is well and good for you, but you don't know what I have done. You don't know the depths of my sin." I mean, is there a level of sin that is so serious, so grievous, that we become unworthy of saving? I think we need to be very careful about questions like that, for that would imply that any of us are worthy of saving. You see, I worked for retail for a couple years in high school and into college. And on one particular night, I chose to stay late to help the night crew stock some shelves. And I had come to know one particular employee. We weren't friends, we were just acquaintances over the course of my couple years with this business. And on that night, as we were stocking shelves, I took the opportunity to create a conversation around the gospel. And as we talked, I identified that there was a barrier in this man's mind that left him feel as though he was unworthy, that he was so incapable of being loved by God, so undeserving of being saved. In his heart, and while we didn't get into specifics, it was as if the depths of his past were so deep that not even Jesus could reach down and save him. Or at least that's what he thought. And maybe you might be thinking something similar yourself. And it wasn't too long after that conversation with this former coworker of mine that I learned something about him. In 1992, on a spring day, this former coworker of mine had an encounter with a businessman. He was a florist at a flower shop in El Dorado, Arkansas. And the circumstances surrounding this encounter are probably much too graphic for me to explain it tonight, but I think the end result of his encounter with this florist is what I believe made him feel so unworthy of being saved. In the middle of the afternoon on that spring day, in broad daylight, this former coworker of mine murdered the florist, and he left him lifeless in the back room of his business. The police were called by that victim's wife, who was the first to find him. And then 16 years passed with little hope that this murder would be solved, until, with the wonder of DNA, that crime was linked to this coworker of mine who will now spend the rest of his life in prison. You see, when Paul writes that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, some of you might like the King James, where it says, where Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners, Paul is identifying himself as the superlative sinner. What do I mean by superlative? I mean that Paul is identifying his level and degree of sin as extreme and unsurpassed. Paul sees himself as before the first. That's what you get when you take a look at the Greek words here. He sees himself as before the first. Is there such a thing as before the first? I can't imagine that, but that's Paul. He's before the first and above the rest in his sin. And we only need to go back a couple verses to catch a glimpse of who Paul was before he was saved. It says that he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, likely complicit in the murder of those who were to believe, and an insolent opponent of Christ's church. The important thing here is that what I think he would have told this former coworker of mine is, listen, I don't care what you have done. I don't care that you have murdered a man. For I, Paul, the chief of sinners, I've got you beat. I've got you beat. Similarly, what Paul would tell you and me is, I don't care what you have done. I don't care that you've been a bad father, or you've committed adultery, or you're wrapped up in pornography, or whatever you have done, you just fill in the blank. I don't care what you have done. I, Paul, the chief of sinners, I have you beat as well. And I could see Paul saying this, that if there is hope in Christ for me, the chief, there is certainly hope for you. And even if we look beyond Paul and we survey the list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, men and women who were undoubtedly saved by their faith, what do we see numbered among them? We see more than one murderer. We see a prostitute. We see an adulterer. We see someone who saw it fitting to laugh at God. Listen, friends, there is hope for you, and there is hope for me. And my plea this Christmas season is that you would not allow, as my former coworker did, to be held captive and to be shackled by the weight of your sin. So I conclude tonight by declaring that God wants to make an example out of you. Usually that's a bad thing when you say you're going to make an example out of somebody. Right, but this could not be more glorious, that God wants to make an example out of you. Paul ends his thought by stating in verses 16 and 17, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now we identified at the beginning that we like that fugitive. Remember the story? We have all gone astray. Right? We've all sinned. And we deserve the wages of our sinful works, which is an eternal, forever and ever, separation from God in hell. But we also identify that just at the right time, that God looked beyond us, similarly to how I look beyond that fugitive. And while God would have been justified in exercising judgment upon us all, he appointed a way for us to be saved. And he made that way through the birth of his son, Jesus. And then finally, we identify that even the superlative sinner, the chief of all sinners, can be saved, which means that there is hope for you and there is hope for me. 30 years ago, this very day, my mom and dad, who are here tonight, thankfully, they held me in their arms for the very first time, for I was born December 24th, 1985. And I have to think that just as God had a purpose in the birth of Jesus to save sinners, that God must also have a purpose in my birth and in my life. God's purpose in my birth, and it would be the same for you. So God's purpose in my birth and God's purpose in your birth, from what I see in these last two verses, is to glorify God by allowing him to make an example out of your transformed lives for the rest of the world to see. Let me repeat that. That God's purpose in my birth and in your birth is to glorify God by allowing him to make an example out of your transformed lives for the rest of the world to see. God's work of redemption, saving sinners like you and like me, was not completely satisfied in the birth of Jesus. Rather, the way to redemption was finished through the death of Christmas, which we celebrate at Easter time. But we celebrate Christmas with so much joy because without the birth of Jesus, there would be no death of Jesus. And without the death of Jesus, there would be no hope for salvation. Jesus knew his purpose was to be lifted up on the cross, John 12:27, to become sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to receive the wage for that sin, which is death, Romans 3:23, to pay the debt in full, John 19:30, giving his life as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6. No one understood the principle more than Jesus, namely, that we should be more concerned with giving rather than living. Jesus willingly laid down his life that we might be saved from the wrath of God to the glory of God through faith. We talked about the first half of Romans 6:23, and I think it's fitting for us to finish that verse. If you remember, it said, "For the wages of our sin is death." The rest of it says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So unlike a wage, which is earned, a gift is freely given and undeservedly received. This free gift of eternal life, which God offers to us through Jesus, is not something that we work for. It's not something that we earn. A wage is something that we earn. The gift of eternal life was freely given to us, and it's to be undeservedly received. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that, "For it is by grace that you're saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." The glorious thing is that Jesus did not remain in the grave, but after 3 days he rose from the dead. And now he offers to you, a person who still this very day might be dead in their trespasses and in their sins, the gift of eternal life. And if you've never done so, if you've never received that gift of eternal life, I mean, the Bible tells us, "I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." You can be 100% certain that if you were to die today or Christ were to return, that you're going to heaven. But how? How can you have that assurance? How can you know that you've received that free gift of salvation? Well, it's by following things like Romans 10:9. Where it says, "To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead." It's that simple. But what follows is a transformed life. So if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is Paul's encouragement to us from 1 Timothy. He would say that now is the time to become a better example to those who will believe in Jesus for eternal life. God had a purpose in the birth of Jesus to save sinners. God also had a purpose in your birth and in your life to save others. So as we reflect this Christmas season on the birth of Jesus, may the response of our hearts be an overflow of love for God that transforms normal, everyday lives into exemplary lives that reflect the glory of God. Please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that you have not left us to our own devices to make sense out of this world. You have given us a blueprint in your word. Everything that we need for life and godliness is contained in the Bible. And we are so thankful for the gift of Jesus, for his birth, for his perfect life, and for his death. But not only his death, but the fact that he rose from the dead to prove that he had conquered sin and purchased a place in heaven, and now has offered heaven to us all as an absolutely free gift. It's not something that we earn or deserve. So, Father, I pray that in this Christmas season, as we meet with friends and family and think about the birth of Jesus, that we would remember the purpose in the birth of Jesus, that it was to save sinners. And may we be eternally grateful for your gift and that sacrifice. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.